These are indeed interesting times. Perhaps in the history of Christianity, the Easter celebration has been disrupted because of wars or famines or difficulties. But this year in the modern world marks amongst one of those more interesting times. In our nation's history, Easter's been a stable tradition. And this year, for many believers, this will be it, watching a screen through a device, worshiping in one's own home. And it does provide opportunities in the midst of the challenges, as Pastor Clay just mentioned. The optimism in Pastor Clay's voice encouraged me, and I hope it encourages you as well. In fact, I'm wondering if the deeper magic's already at work. At the end of C.S. Lewis' classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after Aslan is tied up and it seems that there's no hope, when he breaks those cords, the statement is made that the White Witch didn't know about the deeper magic. She was unaware of a different power source, one that was unseen. That if one who was innocent laid down his life for a betrayer, he would have power to resurrect, to live again. Reality is that deeper magic is already at work. That's the fabric of our church. It's the reality of the gospel. And it might be the case that because of this shelter in place, the requirement for us to be separated, God is working in this deeper way in you and in me in this prophetic moment to refine us so that when we come back together, what He has done for us, who He has made us to be, the glory of His kingdom, the reality of our gifting, and the opportunities before us take on a higher sense of importance in our lives. This virus that has just come around the world has reminded me, and I have seen others commenting in social media on the ancient world in Rome. Last year, I just happened upon a book, and I don't know where I first saw it on social media or in a blog somewhere, Kyle Harper's book, The Fate of Rome. Harper is the provost at the University of Oklahoma, and his book caught my attention, thinking ancient world and Rome, this might be something I would enjoy reading about. And I began to read it and was gripped by the story he was telling and the sub-story of Christianity. Harper observed that in the ancient world, something happened that was very similar to what's happening today. He argues that climate change was a part of the fall of Rome. Now, I'm not a big climate scientist, and I have to say that I reviewed the book for a journal and said, you know, I don't know if this book would have gotten much traction 100 years ago. But today in our world, it's selling a ton, you know, so that's great. But he argues essentially that the ancient world had climate changes, and some of those because of agricultural differences and how man used the earth But there was a series of events that happened because of climate change, increase of disease, that led to economic disruption, which led to political disruption. And if you have enough cycles of climate to agriculture to disruption of politics and economics, you're going to have a weakened country, more uprisings. And this was a part of the decline of Rome. But Harper made some comments in the book that others have made as well about Christians in that time, in the second and third centuries, when these cycles were happening. The Romans blamed the downfall on Christians. It was the Christians' fault that the climate was failing, that the crops were not growing, that the economy was poor, that there were political disruptions which resulted. But those natural factors were the fault of Christians because Christians didn't worship the gods. So it's the Christians' fault, down with the Christians. But Harper notes, as do a variety of others, from Larry Hurtado, who's now with the Lord, to Bart Ehrman, a wide spectrum of people recognize that in the second and third centuries, in the midst of being persecuted, Christians grew in numbers. And this is the irony. They're blamed for the downfall, and while being blamed, they grow. They grow more prosperous, more numerous. Harper writes, "During the period of drought, disease, and political upheaval, there was a marked increase in the number of Christians in Rome. On the surface, this phenomenon is more than a little ironic. Pagans blamed Christians for the climatological problems, since Christians would not worship the gods or sacrifice to the emperor. The problems of climate and chaos were their fault. The calamity of climate and politics, though, propelled Christianity. The mass mortality painfully showed up in the inefficacy of the ancestral gods and put on exhibit the virtues of the Christian faith. Christianity's sharpest advantage was its inexhaustible ability to forge kinship-like networks among perfect strangers based on an ethic of sacrificial love. The church boasted of being a new nation, with all the implications of shared heritage and mutual obligation. Christian ethics turned the chaos of pestilence into a mission field. The vivid promise of the resurrection encouraged the faithful against the fear of death." That was ancient Rome. Or is it today? Is this a prophetic moment when the deeper magic is at work in our churches? By the distancing, increasing our love for one another. Because we're apart, growing us in a desire to be together, with the result that when we come back together, we have a deeper love for one another, a more robust commitment to the kingdom of God. If John 13 works itself out in our lives, then that would be the result. Grab your Bible and turn with me to John 13. This evening we will be thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, or rather Jesus' service, and what it means for us. Tomorrow evening we'll be thinking about Jesus' sacrifice, yet in John chapter 19, and what his sacrifice means for us. And then we'll gather Sunday morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, and think about what Jesus' resurrection means for us. This evening, I want to walk through John 13, verses 1 through 30, in a couple of sections. And I want to notice with you in verses 1 through 11 that in Jesus' foot washing, he initiates his disciples' participation in his kingdom. That they're going to have a stake in what he is instituting. And in that act, he establishes sacrificial love as the hallmark of Christianity. And as we progress through the text, we'll be thinking about our situation, but we need to mark it well. This text would be true even if COVID did not exist. We need to be clear that there may be a heightened sense and sensitivity in our lives because of the situation and a sensitivity to God's word, but it's never the case that our situation determines the text's meaning. It would be the same kind of sermon if we had just eaten together. If we were shaking hands and hugging, it would be the same message. But I trust that the prophetic moment heightens our sense and refines us, as Pastor Clay prayed. We'll be thinking here about what Jesus' service means for us. But at the end of our time tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday morning, I want to ask a different question. I want to ask what Jesus' service means for God. Now, I say means for God not as if God has to adjust in some way, like we would perhaps need to adjust our lives in light of Jesus' service, but what does Jesus' service mean for our understanding of God? What does the foot washing do to inform our broader theology? We'll be concluding with that. Notice the passage with me. I want to read verses 1 through 30 in, verse 35 in John 13, verses 1 through 35. Just read along with me. It won't take too long. I know that many of us are reading a lot of scripture these days, even in video calls, and it's surprising how quickly you can read chapters of the Bible. And I hope that tonight won't be a labor for you to follow along for these 35 verses. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with a towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who had asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know." "You will never wash my feet ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who is bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he's completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "You are not all clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about, so he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. Since Judas kept the money back, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I tell you, I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. You also must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Lord, let your word impact us in this season, and let it impact us after this season. That it would dominate our lives, our relationships, our thoughts about your kingdom, about one another. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. I want to notice with you verses 1 through 11 and think about Jesus' service here and how his service initiates the disciples' participation in what he is doing and what he's inaugurating. In some ways, tonight is step one toward understanding tomorrow night's message. It's fascinating, on Good Friday, in John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, that Jesus talks about his kingdom not being of this world, but he is a king. He admits to it, and he has a kingdom. It's not of this world. He has followers. And John 13 anticipates that. I want you to notice that with me. So the Passover festival is at hand, verse 1, and Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus' hour had been a marking point in John's gospel all the way through. In chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus told his mother, "Mother, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal myself in this kind of a way that the situation necessitates." And it's as if Jesus reluctantly steps into revealing what would ultimately come of his power. But now he says the hour has come. Now, there's no reluctance on Jesus' part. And he shows that by taking up the towel. It's interesting at the end of verse 1, though, notice what is said there. That Jesus' hour had come, he's ready to depart to the Father. "Having loved his own who were in the world." Just set that in your mind for a moment. We're going to come back to that idea in just a moment. They are in the world, and Jesus is going away to the Father. And Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the full. And you could take that phrase out, that they were in the world. It's not necessary. It's a part of the identity of his kingdom at this time. It's not of the world, but his disciples are in the world. By the time of supper, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Jesus. And again, Jesus knew that this was the hour that the Father had put everything into his hands, verse 3. He was going back to God. He'd come from God and was going back to God. Over and over, Jesus has made these kind of statements in John. And John himself is reflected on this, and that this is true. So Jesus got up from the supper. He He laid aside his robe, and now Jesus is aggressive. There's no reluctance. He's moving in, and he's serving the disciples. There's no doubt. There's no doubt at all that this is an act of a slave, a lowly one. But he's the master. And he pours water into the basin. He washes the disciples' feet and dries them. In verse 6, Peter interrupts. "You going to wash my feet?" And there's a progress in Peter's understanding. Yet he doesn't understand, and Jesus says later he will understand. John 13 anticipates the end of John's gospel when Jesus and Peter are alone together, and Peter's beginning to understand what's happening and the sacrifice that's going to be required of him, and Jesus inaugurating and bringing Peter back into leadership at that point. You will know afterwards. And Jesus' emphasis in the dialogue with Peter is to bring up the relationship between bathing, as my translation has it, and washing. The distinction between being cleansed, and the language and imagery of bathed and being cleansed takes up Old Testament imagery of a cultic sacrifice and a cleansing for sin. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. One who is bathed, one who is washed, and the language presents a state of cleansedness. That's what Jesus' foot washing anticipates. There's a sense in which they are already bathed because they're following Jesus and they've believed his words. They've committed themselves to him. There's a sense in which Jesus knows more of their bathedness than they do. He knows what's going to happen at the cross. He knows what his blood will accomplish in atoning for their sins. You're already bathed. It's Jesus anticipating what he's going to do. And he's reaching forward in time and bringing that here and stating it. You're already bathed. You're in a state of cleansedness. This is who you are. It's settled. And notice, it's simply by Jesus' word. You're bathed. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's not bled yet. He simply states it. And they're in a state of cleansedness. It's by his word, by his act, by divine declaration. There it is. And this is true for you and for me. After the cross, it's a divine declaration that because of Christ's death, because of his atoning blood, you just tap this verse and Romans 3 falls out. Ephesians 1 pops to the ground. The whole book of Hebrews just unfolds chapter after chapter after chapter. The Revelation, chapter 5, just sets right before us. Bathed. Because God declared it. In light of Jesus, it's God's declaration. This happened. One who is bathed, verse 10, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. But he does need to wash his feet. And it's important to recognize this. I'm going to draw our attention to it here. There has to be a washing of feet, in a sense. And we just allow the imagery to run its natural course, and we don't overinterpret it, and we understand. There's a state of cleansedness because of Jesus and God's declaration of that upon our lives. And there's a continual washing up of our feet. There's a repentance that's necessary, that if we know of sin, we get right. And it's this over and over kind of process that we keep washing up. We wash up. You've heard a lot about that lately. At 20 seconds at least, you're counting it. It's silly, but there's a sense in which that's what we need to do as believers as well, isn't it? You just go wash up. And it might not take 20 seconds. it might just take a few seconds to just wash up. Wash up in the blood and wash up in the divine declaration. This is what God said. And it's here where we understand that Jesus is presenting symbolically and in his speech a sequence of acts. An initiation, a bathing, a continued process, a washing up. But I want to draw our attention to a continued aspect beyond that. It's important that we recognize that Christianity is not just about being bathed and washing up. Notice Jesus' language. Pick it up in verse 8. When Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet ever," Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Put your finger on that word part right there. The word part. What does part mean? Your translation may have the word share. That's a flexible word. It's a noun here. It's not share. It can be a noun or a verb. I share this or I have a share. This is a noun, and part sort of brings that idea across. Part. You have no part in me. If I have a part of something, it logically means I don't own all of it. There's a portion that's mine, a portion that's not. I may have a partnership in something. I may have a partnership in a business or in a cultural group of some kind. I'm a partner in this. I may be a partner, someone might say, in this business or in this firm or in this entity, which means I have a responsibility and a stake in it. Perhaps I'm a part owner of some organization, and so I control it. The idea of part in the Old Testament often applies to the land of Israel, that it was this tribe's inheritance, their part in it, and often translated as an inheritance. And it spikes in Joshua, where Joshua is distributing the land so that this tribe had this lot apportioned to them, and this tribe had this lot apportioned to them. And in the New Testament, that it has that same kind of sense about it, of receiving something as an inheritance. But the best way to understand it in that sense is on a temporal sequence. And there's a dividing line in that time frame, such that this part idea, this share idea, is an eternal one. After we're dead and with the Lord, or he would return, that's when we enjoy this inheritance fully. In the next chapter, John chapter 14, you remember how it begins. "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." In John 17, when Jesus prays, he prays to the Father that the Father would allow these who are with him to be with him where he is. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul's praying, and he's praying with thanksgiving to the Father who has enabled you, Colossians, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In 1 Peter 1, this same imagery comes up, and we'll see it Sunday morning. This inheritance that is prepared for you in heaven, and it's undefiled, and it's uncorrupted, and it's kept there for you. And this is true of the believer, that we have an inheritance in heaven. We have a lot that is there for us. And now, at this situation of the world, it does ripen in its application to us. There's a greater sensitivity in our lives. We understand the reality of death. And we understand the reality of heaven, that there is an inheritance awaiting you, and that is a part that we have. Next weekend, for those who are in MCC, we're going to do another men's reading fellowship, and we're going to read Revelation together. We're going to think about heaven. We're going to think about heaven and the reality of eternity and what it means to be there with God forever in his revelation of himself. So, part has an eternal sense, but part also has a temporal sense, a stake in something, in the here and the now. And this anticipates tomorrow evening and the expression of Jesus' kingdom that Jesus is talking about there with Pilate and going back and forth about his kingdom and describing it and its power. Brooke Foss Westcott, one of the premier biblical scholars of the 19th century, commented on this passage in speaking about Jesus' words to Peter, "Thou hast no share in my kingdom as a faithful soldier in the conquests of his captain if I don't wash you. If I don't wash you, thou hast no share in my kingdom as a faithful soldier in the conquests of his captain." And brothers and sisters, that's the sequence that Jesus is setting out here, and that's the framework of our faith. Bathed in a state of cleanliness. Washing up when necessary, to participate that you have a stake in this. And the rest of the chapter unfolds from there. Pick it up with me in verse 12. "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am.'" Notice the logic here. Jesus is just doing deductive reasoning over and over. So, A, if I, your Lord, verse 14, and your teacher have washed your feet, then B, you also ought to wash one another's. Sometimes if can have a sense of, well, I'm not sure, if this, then that. That's not this if. They just saw him, right, wash their feet. It's not questioned. So the implications are straight. Wash one another's feet. "I've given you an example," verse 15, "that you should do as I've done for you." This is your part. This is your participation in it. You're bathed. Now wash up to participate. "I assure you," Jesus says, verse 16, "a slave is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him." And the implications here are that if we would resist this loving participation, what we actually do is put Jesus below us, not just the body of Christ. Because our master has washed our feet, if we would resist loving service, if we would just be lazy or neglectful of that, we actually put Jesus below us because he set an example. It's not just that we would not esteem the body. We're not esteeming the Lord. My prayer that the result of this social distancing will be a mindset amongst evangelicals. And I think it's live in our churches, but I know I need to grow in it. Now, I think we all do. A sense of rightly esteeming the kingdom of God. That I esteem God's people and God working through his people in such a way that I'm ready to continue to adjust my time and my commitments to him, not to avoiding disease. We are right now adjusting life to avoid disease. So it's true that we can adjust life. We can. We may feel like, oh, I don't know. I might, I might, if I have to adjust my work schedule in this way, if I adjust my involvement in activities, this, you know, family activities, whatever it would be, hobby, we can adjust life. We are right now. So on the backside of this, my prayer is that myself, we would continue to adjust life in light of God's kingdom, to participate in Him, and enjoy the blessings. Notice the text right where we left off. If you know these things, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Craig Blomberg writes, although there are passing references to different kinds of love in the first 12 chapters of John, it is only with chapter 13 in Jesus' teaching the last night of his life that the topic takes center stage. The entire foot washing scene exhibits servanthood and love. This is the outworking of Jesus' decision to love his disciples to the end. To love as Christ did means to be ready to sacrifice even one's life if called on. This is love as strong as death. This, for me, is a desire and a goal and a passion because of MCC. Because of your commitment inspires my commitment. Propels me to want to continue to love. When I see you looking out for one another right now, I know Pastor Clay as well, just before the live stream started, we're talking about hearing of reports of folks looking out for one another. How encouraging that is for us. How motivated I am to love all the more because I hear of small group leaders continually contacting folks to see if there are needs, to see how they might help with groceries, or to send flowers. We've had folks send flowers to other people who can't get out as much, to make sure that they're just feeling encouraged. Motivates me to love. I think at this moment we have an opportunity to continue to love one another in such a way to esteem the body. We left off with verse 17, and Jesus has established this foot washing as an initiation of the disciples' involvement, their share in things. They're bathed, they wash up, and they participate in love. And it matters. It's real acts of service. This is the kingdom of God carrying on. And now it seems in some ways, if we're just reading this literally, there's an interruption at verse 18. And that interruption goes clear through verse 30. But that's just a surface interruption. This interruption involves Judas. How would that work? So all of this about foot washing and love and following Jesus' example, and now this sharp shift to Judas, betrayal, going out, it's night, and then Jesus is going to come back to love in verse 31 through verse 35. How does that work? If you've read John 13 before, and you've read it thoughtfully, you recognize that it really is a disruption. You could take verses 31 through 35, or some of that, I'm giving myself about 30, 33, 34, 35, and bring it up. But this interruption is a part of the plan. An illustration will help. Maybe some of your teachers... Or you're maybe a boss or a leader of an organization. Remember when I was teaching elementary school, there were times where there were certain kids who, let's just say, if there was something going on in the class, I knew who was responsible. Can I say it that way? Maybe you're a boss and you know if there's a problem in your organization, I kind of know who the source is. The old adage, one bad apple, right? I remember on occasion when that child And I don't wish ill on any child, but I remember the happy occasions when that child was sick. Not sick unto death, but just ill. Bad cold, missed a couple of days. And oh, the joy of going to school those days. Peaceful, kids behaved. I'd come home at night, Jules, I want to keep my job. You're a boss. That employee decided to go to a different organization. And the next day you show up and wow, I never knew this business could run so smoothly, so efficiently. There's a sense in which when Jesus says in John 13:31, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now he's ready to divulge this love commandment with a new perspective. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. And Jesus can say that with authenticity because Judas is gone. Notice the text with me in verse 18. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I've chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I assure you, the one who receives whomever I send receives me. The one who receives me receives the one who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, I assure you, one of you will betray me. This is Jesus' emphasis. John noting that even in Jesus' emotional state. So the disciples started to look at one another. They're uncertain who he's speaking about. There's no evidence from their perspective that, oh, it's Judas. But Jesus knows. They don't recognize that he's the bad apple in the bunch. But Jesus does. Peter motions to John. John leans over and asks. Jesus replies, verse 26, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, and Judas ate the piece of bread. Satan entered him. Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. And still, the disciples don't understand Judas' true state. He's not one of the bathed. Bathed people endure. And Jesus is not, or Judas rather, is not one of the bathed. Jesus said so. You are clean, verse 10, but not all of you. Verse 27, what you're doing, do quickly. None of those reclining at the table knew why he told Judas this. Maybe it was Judas kept the money back. Maybe he's got to go buy some stuff for the festival. Maybe he's got to give something to the poor. The kinds of activities that Judas normally did is what they thought he was going to do. He took the bread and went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When Judas had gone out, notice the text, verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God's glorified. This is a time that is now ripe. This is the moment Judas has gone out now. The sequence of events have come about now. Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger in the great book, Jesus' Final Days, they write this, Jesus' new community has now been cleansed, both literally with the foot washing and figuratively with the removal of the betrayer, and has thus been prepared for Jesus' final instructions. What are those instructions? A repeat of verses 13 through 16. Jesus saying he's going away in verse 34. I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you, you also must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And friends, that love for one another testified in the ancient world to the reality of Christianity. And because of that, despite being blamed for the natural events that were taking place, the Christians grew in their numbers because they committed to one another and they had an organic understanding by the Spirit in them of hope and the resurrection and something beyond this life, a true inheritance that's laid up for them so they could let go of the hopes and aspirations that the normal Romans had. They could dismiss those ideas and love one another because they knew of what was ahead for them. This is our moment. I think the deeper magic's at work now. Underneath all of what we've thought about tonight is how we view Jesus and his kingdom. If we have an accurate perspective of Jesus and his kingdom, then love for one another's just going to be a part of what we do. It's not going to be a duty. It won't be a duty for us to keep our commitments. It won't be a duty for us to show up on time for events, to be prepared for them. It won't be a duty. It won't be a duty at all to pick up the phone and see who we could help out in what situation. Say yes when we can. Maybe an illustration from the current moment would help us. Right now, in the United States, it may be argued that the most powerful people are a part of the coronavirus task force. I'm no politician I enjoy following. I try to be involved, pray for leaders. Now, again, I'm not a politician, a political scientist, but just the average American watching politics and keeping up with things, if President Trump listens to a group, they've got power. I mean, doesn't matter what political party you're in, I think everyone can agree that President Trump does what he wants. He is not a president who normally listens to groups of people. And there's Dr. Fauci, Dr. Brix, and they come in and they present this data, and President Trump listened. Pray for the president. This isn't a political commentary at all. I'm just stating the facts. This is truth. And he doesn't often listen. What do you think the task force thinks about itself? When they gather every day, you think their social dynamic is in terms of what they think they're doing? I think that they are gripped. I think the intensity of the press conferences that I've seen, especially a few weeks ago, when this just looked like it could be 200,000 people, you know, in a short period of time, maybe dying of this disease, and just the looks on their face, the intensity. They understood that they are a part of a group that could save lives. They're on a team, an organization that's making decisions that affects millions, perhaps billions of people, and their lives. Their lives are at stake. What they do, what they tell the president to do, could be life or death for some people. What do we think about the kingdom of God and the church? We don't hold life and death for people, but we are the only organization in all of the world that shows off what he does. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is the very idea he wanted them to get. You're thinking too lowly of the church. You're thinking too much of the world. He told, don't you know that you're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come? You're the temple of the living God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and that's what you are. That's what you are. You're the people of eternity broken in now. You are the people who have an inheritance secured in heaven, and that has broken into your daily existence. My prayer is that we would all shape our patterns of life once we're freed, figuratively speaking. That shapes our patterns of life. Jesus' foot washing, what it means for us, is he set this example, and that example is an initiation of the participation of his disciples. And love, loving service, becomes the hallmark of what we do. Caring for one another. I want to just wrap up by thinking, what does this mean for God? Just a few final thoughts. We've thought about ourselves, just want to turn our attention to God, and we're done. What does this mean for God? What does this mean for our understanding of God? I'm going to just set out three ideas briefly. We've reflected on them some already, but I think just a few more thoughts will help us along the way. First is that God is a God who serves. In all of your theology, if you're a Christian, a part of that needs to be an understanding of the Trinity and the roles of the Trinity and the work of Jesus as a servant. And the God who serves. There is a sense in which we understand God as high and exalted. And sometimes our language presents God that way. We use big words and maybe foreign terms. If we can throw in Latin, then we're... And maybe so. God is exalted. There is a sense in transcendent. Isaiah 66, you can't build a building for me. I rule. The earth is my footstool. And Jesus sits at people's feet and washes them. This is your God. Sometimes it's easy to present God in his loftiness and holiness because, well, we just can't understand him, or he's so transcendent, he's distant. And sometimes we can do that because it doesn't place any moral obligation on us. But if our God takes up a towel and washes people's feet, if our God hangs on a cross and tells us to imitate him, our theology has to be a theology that God is a servant. It means he serves us, he's washed us, he's for us. If we want to follow him, we would do the same. God is a servant. Second, God is faithful to Scripture. We have one text here in John 13, a quote from a psalm about Judas and betrayal. That's how it's interpreted. And the psalm itself presents this someone who is eaten with the psalmist and who is betraying him. There are themes in the psalm that surface up right here. And it gives us an opportunity to think about the broader principles of election and God's purposes. And God is committed to his purposes in his word. My hope, and I think this is true for Dynamic Life and for MCC, that each time we come to a holiday and we preach some of these same passages, we see them as a part of the flow of Scripture, and we see God's faithfulness from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end, and these particular texts as points on that journey. God is faithful to His Word. Just sit and think for a moment about how many times the New Testament reflects the Old. Just so often. Friend, God is a God who has revealed Himself, and He wants to be known. He is committed to His Word. There are many implications of this, not the least of which is prayer. We can trust God. We can ask Him based upon His Word because He's committed to it. Judas went out that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This is a God committed to His Word. A God who serves, a God who's faithful to His Word, and third, a God who works through people. God works through you, through your gifting, through your abilities, as you love one another. That's God at work. This is a God who, through Jesus, through the foot washing, through the example He set, and the command He gave that we should follow His example, this is a God who works through us. You think about just theology and the understanding. We recognize that our God could carry on all of His will apart from people with five fingers and five toes. Apart from people who get sick and die. God could have created a program that would have run on a device without glitches and fulfilled all of His desires. And He chose you. He gifted you. He gave you administrative abilities and teaching abilities and music abilities and ways to look out for people. And He's working through those, through you, right there. And as you love one another, if you esteem, this is the God who works through you. This is our God. He serves, He's committed to His Word, and He is a God who works through us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize this evening the greatness of Your kingdom. We pray that You will help us to esteem it no less than the most esteemed organizations recognize their own work. Bless our churches in continuing in this. Let it be the case that on the backside of this virus, in-person fellowship is more fulfilling to us, more enriching, because we understand You better, because we've been disciplined in this time to seek You. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen.